For our Old Covenant reading this evening, please turn in the book of Deuteronomy to the fourth chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll simply be reading 1 and 2 here because it constitutes a warning indeed that is given in Revelation 22 as well. Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then turning to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, very end of your Bibles, chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat, the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that this, my 70th sermon on the book of Revelation, is bringing our journey to an end. Yes, 70. And Elder Tom Fisher that said, really, 70? You have the symbolic number 7 multiplied by the complete number 10, 7 times 10. And I find it especially interesting as well that providentially, my good friends Walter and Claudia from First Congregational Church, who have sat under a number of sermons from Revelation from me, are here providentially to hear the very last sermon of this book. Well, of those 70, you in Cambridge have heard 57 sermons on this book. And perhaps it behooves us to just step back for a moment to think just for a moment of some of the grand themes, the grand purposes of the book of Revelation. I think first we can say that we've seen how central is the throne of God and the Lamb in the book of Revelation. How central the throne is, certainly and especially in Revelation chapter 4, verses 5, surrounded where we have the throne front and center. And everything is surrounding the throne. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who is worthy. He was slain and he stands. And by virtue of his resurrection, his standing, he is in a position to open the scroll with its 7 seals. As the plagues are being poured out in church history, Christ is showing his absolute sovereignty over all world history and his power to bring all things to consummation. Second, however, I think you'd agree with me that we've seen a major theme of suffering and victory. Suffering and victory, particularly Christ's suffering, Christ's victory, are seen to be the cosmic model for the life of the church. When your opponents, spiritual opponents, persecute you, they are spiritually defeating themselves, just as Satan defeated himself when Christ was on the cross. It seemed as though Satan was having the physical victory over Jesus Christ when he was crucified, but actually Christ was having the ultimate victory. And in light of this, you're remained to be faithful, to remain faithful. When the world seeks to persecute you, when the world seeks to seduce you, when God pours out all these things upon the world, remain faithful, for great is your reward in heaven. The same trials that come upon believer and unbeliever have two different effects. On the unbeliever, it hardens them to further disobedience. To the believer, it shocks them out of their complacency, really. And what it does is it refines their faith and causes them to look to Jesus Christ in faith for strength. But a third focus we've seen in the book of Revelation is that the new creation has already been inaugurated, commenced, as it were, in the present church age. The already not yet focus of Revelation. It's not yet arrived in its complete full form that awaits for when Christ comes again, as we heard this morning, but there's already an inauguration. You think of the Old Testament types, the most important ones, that being of creation, of the Exodus, of the tabernacle, of the temple, of Old Jerusalem. All these are seen as having their initial fulfillment in this present church age. So when the book of Revelation speaks of the new covenant, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, the new creation, the new temple, these are speaking of God's glorious, intimate presence with his people. That's the grand goal of the book of Revelation. It's moving you in all of its pages toward that grand goal of glorious, intimate presence with God and his people. Now, of course, the way the book of Revelation has conveyed that has been somewhat cryptic and puzzling at times, symbolic. And we saw that the Old Testament backdrop was very crucial in how we understood these symbols. But we ask, why isn't it the case that Revelation could have just given us simple, straightforward language to communicate these truths? Why the symbols? And I think simply this, it's again to shock you. These symbols are to shock the church out of complacency, out of compromise, the compromise that so often plagues the church, as is so apparent in the seven letters to the churches. To see demons portrayed as hideous locusts, to see the dragon portrayed, or Satan portrayed as a dragon, to see the world system portrayed as a prostitute, that's showing the true essence of the reality of evil in all their satanic force. That's why the book of Revelation has to be read in the church. That's why the book of Revelation has to be reread in the life of the church, not simply to satisfy your curiosity for the future, but to give you a theological psychology for the present, to view the world, to view where we're going, to think of where things have been, where they are moving. As God says, things are often not as they seem. But most of all, the book of Revelation was given to motivate you to worship. To worship. As you see the sovereignty of God and of the Lamb over world history, that motivation should be to offer up worship and obedience, to shun idolatry. The present world is not your final home. Unlike the earth dwellers who seek their security in this world, you, in keeping with this morning's sermon, are to have a pilgrim mindset. And so we ask in the closing paragraph of this book, yes, this is the last sermon on Revelation. You can pinch yourself. You're not dreaming. The last paragraph of Revelation, indeed, of the whole Bible. What does it tell us? What's its final message? How does it contribute to those goals and purposes that we've just mentioned? Jesus tells us in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And as we saw last week or last time, this is speaking indeed of the second coming. In the New Testament, there are three terms that are used very commonly to describe Jesus Christ's coming. The first is the word revelation, apokalypsis. In the Greek, it means literally the removal of a veil. It speaks of the disclosing of an object that otherwise would have been concealed from view. The second word is the word appearance. In the Greek would be the word epiphaneia. What word do you see there in the English? You see the word epiphany. Usually when we use the word epiphany, we're using it to denote a sudden perception or insight that we get that's triggered by some experience. But with reference to Jesus Christ, it means that his coming will be visible, will be seen by all when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and truth. The third most common term to refer to Jesus Christ coming is the word coming. Coming, which in the Greek, however, is the word parousia. It's the most technical of the terms. It was used in antiquity, even before the time of Jesus Christ, to speak of the arrival of a king or an emperor, his formal arrival. And as such, it's very appropriate to speak of Jesus Christ, the king, and his arrival in such with such a term. All those ideas are present in this passage as we hear Christ say, "I am coming. I am coming." The verb erkamai, quickly, in verse 12. Last time we saw that nearness or that quickness has to do with the fact that Jesus' second coming is the next major redemptive historical event on the horizon. What was the last one? The last one is Pentecost, when Jesus Christ pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. After that, the next major event is, yes, the second coming of Jesus Christ to bring all things to fulfillment. And in that sense, his coming is near. It is quick. And in what unfolds, we see that this coming is to reward, to reveal, to reopen, to refresh, to reprove, and to reassure. Let us now turn to this vision one last time. In part one of the message, we dealt with the first two of these points, namely that Christ's return was to reward and reveal. We said last time that the reward isn't some final phase in justification that completes your present justification. No, we saw that this reward is going to be an acquittal that will serve as a public confirmation of the genuineness of your faith. There's undoubtedly a final judgment for believers that is said here to be according to works, not based upon works. But there's an important distinction to be made there, but according to works. And as we considered the crown theology of the New Testament, we saw that these works are going to be brought forth to show the genuineness of the faith of God's people before all the world and will be ushered forth to bring glory to the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. It is a public acquittal of what is already true of you. But secondly, we saw that Jesus' coming is to reveal himself as the sovereign disposer and head over the world, over the whole of history, over the new order, as he's revealed to be the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This figure of speech is merism. Merism, these polar opposites and everything in between. Christ is sovereign over all. A, Z, everything in between. Well, that brings us tonight to our third element associated with Christ's second coming, that Jesus comes to reopen. That is, to reopen the gates that we might have access to the tree of life and to the gates of the city, and access to the tree of life that was closed to Adam and Eve after the fall, but is now reopened to the saints in the end. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. There are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, or blessed be statements. This is the seventh beatitude, the last beatitude in the book of Revelation. Now, some of you who perhaps have ESVs out there, or maybe NIVs, which both those translations are based upon the critical text of the New Testament, probably noticing that your Bible says here, blessed are they who have washed their robes. Well, without getting tangled into the labyrinth of textual criticism, let it just be said that the words having washed their robes appear in a few Greek manuscripts, but the reading here, do his commandments, is found in the majority of Greek manuscripts. That would be what we're following here. Well, what this is showing, of course, is that it's only the faith which works itself out in obedience that is a genuine faith. Justification, though distinguished from sanctification, is never separated from sanctification. As Calvin said, the two are the twin siblings of your union with Christ. And so you see the place of the law as an ongoing rule of life, even in the new heavens and the new earth for the believer. It is a rule of life. You are under the law as a rule of life, but not as under the law in the sense that it is a resource by which you might gain a right standing before God. It can no longer condemn the believer. Look here, though. It says the blessing that comes on those who do his commandments is stated clearly as what? To have the right to the tree of life. So what's being said there is there's no longer a cherubim to be encountered barring the way from the from access to the tree. But now Jesus Christ gives you perfect access to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. Similarly, the verse says here that the gates will be open to enter the city. You'll be able to enjoy a never-ending residency in the new city of God, in the community of God's people, in the intimate presence of God and of the Lamb. Look here, it says your names recorded forever in the register in the book of life as the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. That's what the book of Revelation has talked about. But now notice the contrast in verse 15. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Believers are those who have been freed from bondage to sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. They possess his righteousness, but they also possess the new spirit-given ability, progressively growing ability, to keep God's commandments by his Holy Spirit. That's the identity of those who've been granted access to the tree of life and entrance to the city. But unbelievers are excluded. And what he's saying here is that their very testimony of their lifestyle is what testifies against them. I want you to notice the six categories that are given here. Categories, by the way, that are identical to the ones mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 8. In the Old Testament, street dogs were despised. Male prostitutes were called dogs. Of course, in New Testament time, the rabbis referred to Gentiles as dogs. In all cases, dogs are a pejorative term, something to be shunned. Dogs, it says here, dogs, sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars. These were already mentioned in Revelation 21:8. Why are they repeated here? Well, obviously for emphasis. It's showing the depth of sin when a sinner takes the truth of God and turns it into a lie and even takes great pleasure in doing so. Even in this very last section of the book of Revelation, there's a warning to the covenant community, to you, to repent, particularly to those who are in danger of drifting away. And who's the one speaking here? In verse 16, the speaker identifies himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. It is Jesus who is issuing this warning to the covenant community to repent. Five times in the book of Revelation, Jesus has used the term I am. And I believe the women's group was taking up the I am statements. So this would be appreciated by the women who are in attendance, that study. Well, in the book of Revelation, Jesus has used this terminology, I am, five times, speaking of himself. Notice the names here, though. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What's that an echo of? Obviously, Isaiah 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. What about the star? In Numbers 24, verse 17, it is said that a star will come out of Jacob. Revelation chapter 2, verse 28 has already had the promise from Jesus Christ himself that he promises the morning star to every newcomer. And now Jesus Christ identifies himself as that star. That's what the Apostle Peter spoke of in chapter 1, verse 19 of his first epistle, namely that the day of Christ's return would happen when the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter was pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ points to himself. Yes, Jesus as the root of David, as the morning star comes to reopen, but not only this, but also fourthly, to refresh. Look now at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Jesus, just a moment ago, had identified himself as the speaker. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ gives what the response will be to his words, a response which comes from two sources, from the Spirit and from the bride, that is, from the church of Jesus Christ as it is still on the earth. It's simply this. What is that response? Come. Come, Jesus, carry out your plans in history and come, a powerful, prayerful, simple response urged by the Holy Spirit of God for the return of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Come, Jesus, not only as a whole do we pray, come, but even each of you as individuals, that's your prayer, come. It's to be your longing. It's repeated twice for emphasis. Is that your longing? Come. But notice here in verse 17 that the third invitation in verse 17, the third come in the verse, isn't addressed to Jesus Christ. No. To whom is it addressed? It is addressed to you. You are to come. It's an evangelistic address. Let him who thirsts come. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're petitioning Christ to come. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're petitioning Christ to come. But at the same time, the church in the Lord's Supper is extending the invitation to those who hunger and thirst to come to Christ in faith. The Lord Jesus says here that all those who do so, he promises them refreshment. Listen to what he says. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. A really beautiful promise. And that is, again, an echo from the Old Testament pages of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, when Jesus Christ comes, it will be a time of refreshing. Refreshing. This refreshing is an encouragement for you to repent of your sins now. Peter links up these two ideas, refreshing and repenting, in Acts 3:19, verse 21. He says, repent. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Yes, Jesus Christ comes to refresh, but also fifthly, to reprove. Look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Those people are reproved here who would add to or who would take away from the revelatory words. What does this mean? The answer is clearly to be found in our Old Covenant reading tonight, that of Deuteronomy 4. We read there in that chapter, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. A common theme in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 12:32, we read, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Now ask yourselves, let's ask the question here, what's the context of Deuteronomy? What's the context of Deuteronomy 4, for example? It's clear that warning is functioning as a warning against deceptive teaching, against false teaching, namely the false teaching that idolatry was somehow consistent with the worship of Yahweh. And that context becomes quite apparent. We just read verses 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy 4. What does it say just a verse later in Deuteronomy 4, in verse 3? It says, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. False teaching amounts to those who add to God's law. It is adherence to false teaching and false interpretation of Holy Scripture. Verse 2 is saying that in order to keep God's commandments, we must have correct teaching. It's a, in order that we might keep his commandments, we must have correct teaching of God's word. Now, some have thought that this warning was limited to future scribes. Future scribes, obviously, who are in the job of copying the text carefully, and this is a warning to copy the text carefully, not to take away or add to. Well, that's undoubtedly a suitable application, but the text here isn't limited to scribes. It's addressing all Christians. All Christians, not just scribes, to all Christians who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, to you. And it should be clear, really, why such a warning was and is necessary. In 2 Peter 3:16, the Apostle Peter warns about those who distorted Paul's letters and who distorted the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And of course, this would also be a warning to the early Gnostics who promoted false teaching by adding to the New Testament material or subtracting from the New Testament material. That would obviously apply to Old Testament as well. What's clear here is that this reproof from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ comes with a punishment if unheeded. Jesus says, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And that again shows the influence of Deuteronomy, what's recorded at the end of that book in 29, beginning in verse 18 and 19. It says, so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord in his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. That's serious business. In Revelation and in the book of Deuteronomy, those texts aren't addressing people primarily that are outside of the covenant community. Both those texts, the context is dealing with those within the covenant community, those who profess to be Christian, but their allegiance is to other gods. Their compromise with the world betrays their profession to Jesus Christ. The inheritance that they laid claim to by their false profession in Christ will be denied them. Why? Because their actions didn't match up with their profession. No, they'll suffer the plagues of this book, Jesus Christ says, not only that of the final judgment, but of all the plagues that are inflicted upon unbelievers in this present era. Those who have added to this book will have added to themselves the plagues written in this book. Those who have taken away from this book will have taken away from them the blessings that are mentioned in this book. As verse 19 says, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Not that this is referring to a salvation previously possessed. No, this is speaking of those whose faith was taken at face value. They played the part. They were considered. They were considered by the church to be Christians, and thus as those who would receive the inheritance. Therefore, what was supposed to have been their inheritance, the tree of life, entry into the gates of the city, those things will be taken away. Only, however, let's make this point clear, only true believers are ever recorded in the book of life. When Revelation 3:5 promises to the overcomer, I will not erase his name from the book, that's not saying that that was ever a possibility. It's only a negative way of stating the positive guarantee of the inheritance. That's important to see. I will not erase his name. Counterfeit Christians are erased from the book of life, not in the sense that they were ever in it, but only as they were thought to be in it by their own profession, which proved to be false. Well, what is the very last message of not only the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible have to say? It says here that Jesus is coming not only to reward, to reveal, to reopen, to refresh, to reprove, but sixthly and lastly, to reassure. The last verses of the Holy Bible, we read these words in verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What could be more appropriate and fitting and moving to be said at the end of Holy Scripture than these earnest words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, reassuring us that he comes quickly, just as he promised, closer now than ever before, the next thing on the horizon of redemptive history. And how just as appropriate for you as the bride to respond to this promise in the form of a prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So be it. You're convinced of the truthfulness of Jesus Christ coming, so that you offer up your own hearty amen. And then the short but moving benediction that ends the whole book, the whole Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Isn't that what we need? God's grace to be with us. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation, if responded to in faith, brings a blessing. We've really come full circle to the first sermon I preached on the book of Revelation some 70 sermons ago, which I entitled, Blessed Are Its Hearers and Doers, taken from the words of chapter 1, verse 3. Let me tell you something. In about AD 300, there was a Jewish rabbi who wrote, if the Israelites were to repent for one day, then the Son of David, Messiah, would come. Well, we as the church, as Christians, know that Jesus Christ has already come a first time. But there is a sense in which the words of the rabbi ring true. They're not very far from the mark. For we know that the Apostle Peter instructed his readers to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You, as God's people, actually play a part in shortening the time before Jesus' return. If you desire to hasten the second coming of Jesus Christ, what is your job on earth? It is to seek the blessing of God's grace. To seek the blessing of God's grace as you bring the gospel to the world, as you see other people led to repentance and faith, as you see the house of God filled, the house of God filled, then Jesus will come and Christ will return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I couldn't say it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how difficult it is to leave a book that has been a friend, a guide to us for such a lengthy time. We've profited much from the instruction you have given us through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ and through his servant, John. We praise you, Father. We pray that the eternal truths of this book and its many valuable pearls and gems would not be lost upon us. Father, we pray that we would live out this book, that we would not leave this book entirely, but we would reread it from time to time, that it would remind us again and again of the important things that we must keep in mind as Christian pilgrims in this present world. We do pray, Father, for your blessing upon us. And we pray that in all things, Christ Jesus might be magnified in our midst as we seek to live out the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray it in your holy name. Amen.